Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here. It's a privilege as we continue in our vision series, now transitioning into a couple of messages on a habit of silence and solitude. So just to kind of review, over the past, we set out about 5 years ago a 10-year vision for CPC. And our 10-year vision is for us to become transformed people who transform the peninsula. And we see that happening in two major ways. First, we believe we become transformed people when we practice the presence of God. And that's been a lot of our focus here in this fall. The second, which will come later, is we believe we become people who transform the peninsula when we participate in the work God is doing in the lives of people here on the peninsula. So we've introduced something, Kevin introduced something called the rule of life. And part of that rule of life is we practice attentiveness to God in contrast to a world of distraction and hurry. And today we begin a two-week series on forming a habit together that we believe will help us practice attentiveness to God, and that habit is silence and solitude. So a few weeks ago, Julie and I had to make a plan change. We had scheduled for several months a time for just the two of us to go to Hawaii. And I've really been looking forward to that. She had too, but we were really looking forward to that week away in Hawaii. Well, about a week before we were ready to leave, her 90-year-old mother fell in her assisted living facility down in Southern California. And Julie came to me and she said, you know, I really think in my week off from school, I should probably go down there and spend the week with her. And I said, you are such a good daughter. You are so noble. This is such the right thing to do. What about me? So she came up with a backup plan. And she said, well, you know, our youngest daughter, can work remotely from her California job. She can work remotely. And you should take her to Hawaii because I know you want to go. I know you want that week away. And so that's what we did. So Holly and I ended up in Hawaii and on Maui. And what we really wanted to do together was snorkel. You do a lot of things in Hawaii, but that was something that just was like, yeah, that's one for sure thing we're going to do in Hawaii. So we got our stuff. We were asking around what's the best bays, you know, in our particular area of the island. And they said, well, you know, virtually any bay is good, you know, but, you know, here's some suggestions. So she would get off from her job at 1:30 in the afternoon, and we'd hustle down to a beach and snorkel. And we noticed that the wind was blowing pretty good, and we noticed that there weren't a lot of other snorkelers in the water. But we went in anyway, you know, so let's check it out, go in there. And we virtually couldn't see anything. The sand was churning, and, you know, the visibility was probably like snorkeling in one of the canals around here, which I wouldn't recommend, by the way. So a little discouraged with that. We went out the second afternoon, and same thing happened. And in fact, I even banged my knee on a rock. It's like, oh, great, I'm bleeding in the water. What could happen here, you know? And so we, you know, get out. And then we noticed. We began to notice, you know what? The wind doesn't blow in the morning. It's calm. And so I said, hey, take your morning break from your job and let's go snorkel in the morning. And we did. And in the calm, the clarity was amazing, and we saw sea turtles, and we saw fish that would go into your tropical fish aquarium, and we saw all kinds of color, coral, and plant life, and it was a beautiful thing. I even was able to avoid sharp rocks out there because I could see them, and I got to thinking spiritually about that, and I thought, boy, you know, our lives are churning so much, we really lack clarity, and we need calm in order to have clarity. In order to see what's really going on out there, in order to see what reality truly is, in order to avoid those rocks that can hurt us. And I thought, man, we've got to be able to do this as Christians and help one another in this Because we live in an age of distraction, and we live in an age of noise and all kinds of things pulling at us. And, you know, the reality is we're being formed, right? We're being formed, and we're either formed by the world or we're formed by God. And without posturing ourselves in such a way that we can be formed by God, we're going to be formed by something else. So I hope our passage today is very encouraging to you. Kind of the big key idea today in this is this: practicing the presence of God through the habit of silence and solitude will transform us. Hope that encourages you. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a rich story from the life of the prophet Elijah. I'll give you a little background on Elijah. God raised up Elijah to be a prophet during a very tumultuous time in Israel's history. The nation had turned away from the Lord, and they had turned toward worshiping Baal, a pagan god. A pagan god of fertility and weather, and specifically the god of rain. And the king of Israel at that time was Ahab. And Ahab had formed an alliance with the pagan nation of Sidon by marrying their princess Jezebel. And God called Elijah to warn Israel about the judgment that would be upon them if they continued to bow to Baal. And Elijah exhorted them to repent and to turn to the Lord. In chapter 18, there is this showdown at the foot of Mount Carmel. And God had used Elijah to bring drought and famine on the land of Israel for 3.5 years. It was a discipline that God instilled in order to get the nation's attention so they turned from Baal. And the priests of Baal had been promising that their God would deliver rain. I mean, he's the God of rainstorms. If he's going to deliver, that should be the thing he would deliver. But the drought and the famine remained in the land. And in this amazing story, Elijah confronts 450 wild-eyed priests of Baal, and he mocks them because he says, obviously, your God isn't listening to you. It's kind of that, it's one of those showdowns, you know, my God can lick your God kind of settings there. And Elijah then calls down fire from heaven to consume their Baal altar. And then God instructs Elijah, graphic here, to kill all of the priests that were there, all 450 Baal priests. They were killed in the Kishon Valley that day. It was a judgment day for the worshipers of Baal. And then God told Elijah that he was ready now to bring grace, in the form of healing rain to Israel. And Elijah was so excited about his victory over the prophets of Baal, and then he's hearing about this drought is going to end, so the famine is about to end, that he ran all the way from Mount Carmel to the Jezreel Valley. When you look it up on a map, in an atlas, it's 31 miles, as best as I can tell, farther than a 26.2-mile marathon. And it says he hiked up his tunic, and he outran King Ahab in his chariot all the way back to Jezreel in the rain. So before you think that you or I could possibly relate to Elijah, look at what the New Testament writer James says, how he describes Elijah. He says, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Elijah's a regular person, ordinary like us. I hope you find that there's much you can relate to in this story. So we pick up in verses 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with a sword. So Ahab finally arrives home, pulls his chariot into his driveway at his house. And, honey, you won't believe what happened today. And by the way, Elijah's God is more powerful than our God. So Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. So Princess Jezebel placed a death sentence on Elijah. Let's see what it says next in verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. So just hours earlier, Elijah's at the top of his game, slaying the enemy, calling down fire, exalting his God, running a marathon, ending this drought. You think of the adrenaline. You think of the endorphins in him. He must have had that runner's high. And he experiences this, you know, history-changing faith encounter with God, this powerful encounter defeating evil. And just like that, his faith is replaced by fear. I mean, what could one woman do to him? I mean, look what he did to these 450 fanatical priests. He's afraid of this woman. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Okay, I went back to the map here. So he ran for his life from Jezreel to Beersheba. Here he is. He runs another 100 miles. I mean, maybe he had a ride. We don't know that. He had his assistant with him. But we learned that he left his servant then, and he went on another day's journey to be by himself. So he's logged another 100 miles here. He came to a broom bush. Now, broom bush is a thing. It's a plant. It's a small tree. It grew wild in the desert, and it was sought out by people in the desert because of its shade. A broom bush came to symbolize a place to find temporary relief. It was a reminder of God's provision in the desert. He sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than any of my ancestors. So not only was he afraid, he felt like a failure. He felt worthless, no better than his ancestors who had failed before him, despondent, depressed. He'd had enough. He's ready to give up. To put it in a modern language, he was going to quit the ministry. He was going to end his career. And then he says, take my life. Now, I know in a church our size, there may be some here who at a time in their lives have contemplated taking their own lives. I think it's just statistically probable. And there may be some in this room that have thought about that recently. And what I want to point out here from our text, notice that Elijah, even though he has given up, he does not presume the right to kill himself. As despondent as he was, he wasn't suicidal here. He knew his life was in God's hands. And what does he want? He wants God to end his life. But something happens in verse 5. In the silence and solitude, under that broom tree, God met him. Out in the desert, as Kevin shared last week, this was to be an Eremos experience. It means desert experience, but more broadly, it means a solitary place. And he was talking about us finding that Eremos experience and what we can learn in those solitary places. So Elijah's solitary place is literally in a desert, and God is about to meet him and show him things about God and about himself. And so what we're about to see is this. When we practice silence and solitude, we become attentive to God's wisdom. Verse 5. Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. So what does God in his wisdom do first for this despondent prophet? He sends an angel. Well, what does the angel say to him? Does the angel say, "Fear not, Elijah," or "Behold, I bring you great tidings of joy"? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Repent, Elijah." He doesn't say, "Hey, Elijah, you want to talk about your feelings?" He doesn't say any of that. So what does God do for Elijah? He cooks for him. The angel touched him, gently awakened him to feed him. Good food, good water, physical touch, sleep. God met Elijah's physical needs before he addressed his spiritual needs. So when we sit in silence and solitude and we sit under God's wisdom, he may not go straight ahead to the spiritual issue for us. He might go to the physical issue. A lifestyle change, a period of rest, a new diet. And after the angel fed him, what did Elijah do? He rolled over and went back to sleep. Please don't conclude that a new diet, exercise, and sleep is all one might need to get out of a state of despondency or depression. But this is a reminder that God created us physically, relationally, spiritually. We're to interact in all of those ways, and the physical part of us should not be overlooked when we open up ourselves to the wisdom of God in silence and solitude. I found in some of my early experiences here, as we've been going through this as a body, silence and solitude, I found that I was falling asleep. And at first I was thinking, man, I'm a lousy Christian. I'm falling asleep during silence and solitude. What's going on here? And then I realized, well, maybe God's just signaling to me that I need a little more rest. I think our tendency is to go and say everything that's gone wrong is a spiritual problem. When someone is in a funk and they come to us, you know, maybe another suggestion we might offer is take a walk in the hills. You know, go to a nice restaurant. Take another nap. Get some hugs, some touch. And God starts there with Elijah, but he doesn't stop there. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and he drank. So the angel tenderly touches him again, wakes him up to the smell of fresh bread baking, gives him more food and water. So this wisdom of God comes with tenderness and empathy. We see here this angel is reflecting his feelings. The journey is too much for you. Let me help you. Let me serve you. And if I was Elijah, I'd be asking, what journey? I don't want to go on a journey. I don't want to go anywhere. I just want to sit under this broom bush, and I want to eat what you give me and drink and sleep. That's all I want to do. But God had a greater plan for him to show Elijah more about God and about himself. So he doubles down on solitude. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night. So Elijah's rested, fed, and he's back on his feet. And now we see that Elijah's journey goes deeply spiritual. Elijah takes 40 days to travel around, but to, as a crow would fly, about 200 miles through the desert to get to Horeb, the mountain of God. When you think, maybe that word, that name Mount Horeb doesn't mean much to you, you might not recognize that name, but Mount Horeb has another more famous name, Mount Sinai, where God met Moses. And Moses received the commandments and the law. And it's in the desert, and it's actually surrounded, ironically, by five different deserts. So his Ramos solitude in the desert experience continues. I'm challenged by these words from Dan Allender. He writes this: our spiritual journey must lead through the desert, or else our healing will be the product of our own will and wisdom. It is in the silence of the desert that we hear our dependence on the noise. It's in the poverty of the desert that we see clearly our attachments to the trinkets and baubles. I had to look that word up. I don't know what a bauble is. It's a showy, cheap ornament, okay? Which we cling to for security and pleasure. The desert shatters the soul's arrogance and leaves body and soul crying out in thirst and hunger. In the desert, we trust God or die. Our NIV translation says Elijah went into a cave. The original word is more generic than that. It's better translated as a hollow or a cleft. And many years earlier, Moses wanted to see God, and he wanted to see the glory of God. And in Exodus 33, we can see that God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock on Mount Horeb when he passed by. God allowed Moses to see his back, not his face. Some commentators would say, we have every reason to believe that Elijah may be in the same cave, that same cleft, as Moses was centuries before. We can see similarities here between Elijah and Moses. God led Elijah to that same mountain. Elijah finds himself on that mountain, waiting in silence and solitude in the presence of God. I think God wants us to see that connection between those two superheroes of the Old Testament, superheroes of our faith. If you recall, it's recorded in three of the Gospels that when Jesus ascended the Mount Transfiguration, he met with two Old Testament heroes. He met with them in their post-life on earth state. And who were those two? Moses and Elijah met with the Lord, interfaced with the Lord on the Mount Transfiguration. When we practice silence and solitude, we're not only attentive to God's wisdom, we also become attentive to God's whispers. And the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, when God asks a question in Scripture, it's never because he needs more information. He asks that question so that we receive more information, that we think and we're directed in the way he wants us to go. I love that God doesn't ask, Elijah, what are you doing there? He says, what are you doing here? Implied, here with me, in my presence. And God continues to minister to Elijah, fed him, led him, and now he listens to him. And Elijah lets it all out in verse 10. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. When we are discouraged, we become pessimists. We paint a picture that's probably not 100% right. Elijah's saying, I did my job on Mount Carmel, and it didn't change anything. My program was executed perfectly. What was wrong with you, God? When we're discouraged, we also exaggerate. I think Elijah knows deep down that God hasn't given up. The angel ministering him is certainly some proof to that. And I think Elijah probably knows that he's not the only one left. Lord responds, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. as Moses. It happened with Moses. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. So God brings these destructive winds, so powerful that they shatter rocks, and Elijah's not hurt. But he sees God's power. He sees God's authority. Then God brings an earthquake. Elijah feels the earth shake the way Moses probably did when God descended down to Sinai in order to give him the Ten Commandments, as Exodus 19 records it. But God was not in the earthquake. Elijah also was not hurt. After the earthquake came a fire, it says, but the Lord was not in the fire. When Moses saw the burning bush, where was God? He was in the fire. God led them by a pillar of fire. And on the mountain of God, God manifested himself in fire, and then smoke covered the top of the mountain. But for Elijah, God tells him he's not in the fire. And Elijah was protected from the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. So God didn't speak to Elijah in the spectacular here. He spoke to him in a gentle, intimate whisper. The King James Version puts it, a still, small voice. And what does this mean? It means we shouldn't always look for the spectacular. Mount Carmel isn't typically how God does things, but listen for his voice, hear his word, know that he is close through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and my word will come to you, he's saying, through the Holy Spirit. So we can see God's power. The Bible says this. We can see God's power and beauty in nature. But we can't know God personally without his word in our hearts. Intimacy. Nothing will transform our lives more than being in the presence of God and hearing his voice and his word. Often we associate in Scripture, earthquakes and winds and fires is judgment. Did you notice? He was protected from all these three. And why? Because he was in this cleft of the rock. He was shielded by the rock. So what did Elijah do in verse 13? Then with a heart of reverence and worship, that's that picture of covering his face, he went out of the cave. And he heard that gentle whisper from God. And he just let the presence of God just wash over him. We won't understand the power of silence and solitude until we connect that practice to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only reason we can approach the throne of God with confidence and be in the presence of God is because of Jesus and what he did. You remember, Jesus took on that rock of judgment so that we could be protected from judgment. He was shaken so we could stand firm on Jesus. Stand firm on Jesus, as the New Testament describes him, as the rock, the cornerstone was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And he took on those powerful winds in order so that we might hear the gentle whispers of God's Spirit. He took the fire of judgment so that we could be saved from the fires of hell. As Isaiah reminds us, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. And one of the blessings of the gospel, there's many, 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 many blessings of the gospel, is that Jesus is now, we sang about today, Jesus is now our friend. We are welcomed into his presence. There is a pathway into his presence. And one of the promises each of us have here today is that there is no other place that God would rather be but in the close proximity to me and to you. He loves that. I hope you believe this promise today. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, Matthew tells us that literally the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The inner sanctum and communion with God, that place was opened up, that we could enter into that because with Jesus, there is no barriers to God. Through him, we come to God. We come into his presence. There's nothing that separates us. Jesus is our mediator between us and his Father. Never again, because of his death on the cross, would there ever be anything that separates us from our friend, Jesus. So meeting Jesus through silence and solitude is now possible because of the gospel. Life transformation through silence and solitude is now possible because being in the presence of God is transformational. Verse 13, then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Wait, didn't we just hear this earlier? Same question God asks, verse 9 and verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? And the only thing now that's really changed between 9 and 13 is Elijah's understanding of God was greater, had to be. And in the quiet whisper, God is present and was speaking to him personally. So in this space of silence and solitude, I could see where Elijah would now have a greater appreciation of God's love for him and what the angel did for him, greater sense of God's power, seeing the outworkings of the earth, wind, and fire, greater clarity of God's plan, maybe a better understanding of that God's plan was likely different from his plan, and he just needs to get on board with that. And even though there may be still Jezebels hanging around, God is bigger than it all. And one would think that Elijah's answer to God's question the second time would change. It didn't. He repeats his same thing word for word in verse 14 that we just read in verse 10. And I'm not even going to have to read it again. It's just the same thing. And I don't know, I find kind of a weird comfort in that because I think if there's no quick fix for Elijah here, there's still hope for me. Elijah is a man like us and realizes that in the quiet whisper, that in that silence, he comes to understand that he's in the presence of a patient God, a God who gives us space in our relationship to grow and trust him more than we do now, to learn to obey him more than we do now, to walk the walk of an apprentice more effectively than what we do now. We're on this journey, and this journey is for the rest of our lives. In silence and solitude, God calms the chatter, calms that churning sand, the noise, the distractions. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us in those places that where we have been overcome by the influences of the world around us, where the world has discipled us away from God. And he doesn't mind when we recite our same complaints to him. His grace allows us space to grow and God's Spirit to work in those dark areas. Those areas where we are the most unlike Christ. Robert Mulholland, in his book, Invitation to a Journey, writes this. The process of being conformed to the image of Christ takes place primarily at the point of our unlikeness to Christ's image. God is present with us in the most destructive aspects of our cultural captivity. God is involved with us in the most imprisoning bondage of our brokenness. God meets us in those places of our lives that are most alienated from God. In God's presence, we will be challenged to see ourselves as we truly are, and expect it to be uncomfortable. Expect that it'll take time to feel safe, and expect that when that happens, you're going to want to run from Him, and you're going to run back to your usual distractions. And when that happens, we're to resist. We're to lean into God and trust, as what Elijah saw here, in the quality of love that He has for us and the total commitment He has to us. And you remember, the opportunity comes to us from the gospel. It's been opened up to us. And there may be times in silence and solitude when nothing happens. I've heard some of our folks, as we're going through this and talking about it, you know, God seemed to show me something really clear on Tuesday. It kind of surprised me. But on Wednesday and Thursday, I didn't hear anything. But what maybe we're hearing is we need to be patient and persist. And the act of waiting on the Lord is transformative in itself. When you think of Elijah wandering in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights before getting to Mount Horeb. So, the last thing we want to bring up here is when we practice silence and solitude, we become attentive not only to the quiet whispers, not only to the wisdom of God, but to God's goodness and grace. I think that's a great place to land here. He says, I still have work for you. I'm still redeeming you, still restoring you. You're not alone. And I see through this story that Elijah never appears to ask God for guidance. But in the presence of God, God gives him guidance. Isn't that interesting? And he's going to say here, we're going to read it here in a second, he's going to say, I'm going to give you three weapons. Your first weapon is Hazael and Jehu. Hazael will clear out the nation, all those who bow and kiss the idol of Baal. And whoever Hazael misses, Jehu's going to come around and do cleanup. And then your second weapon is a man who's going to succeed you as a prophet, and his name's Elisha. So let's read verses 15 to 17. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus, and when you are there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escapes by the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. You see, Elijah, I have a plan. It isn't your plan, it's my plan. And in the quiet whisper of silence and solitude, you will hear my plan. And when you said earlier that you were the last man standing, let me remind you, I'm not here to meet your physical needs, to just meet your spiritual needs. I'm here to meet your relational needs. You're not alone, son. You have a third weapon. Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, I still have a plan for you. And it's a great plan. And as he signs this off, to me it's just like a letter to him. It's like, and P.S., I love you more than you could ever imagine. I want to close with a quote from Carl Errico in his book, A Taste of Silence. All the phases of transformation are not done through our strategies. They are done to us because we are open to remaining in the presence of God. Hope you're encouraged today. What I'd like to do is I'd like to take just a moment of reflection, and I'd like us to just bow our heads as a response at this time, and I'll lead through this moment of silence, and then I'll ask the worship team, then the worship team will come up. So as we explore this silence and solitude, I want us to think about a question this morning. It's the same question that God asked Elijah. As we enter into God's presence, I want you to hear God ask you this question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here in my presence? I want you to sit quietly and allow it to go deep into your soul. And maybe a response will emerge. Put that response to words. It may be a praise. It may be a hardship. It may be a confession. But ask God to give you an honest answer to his question. Let's take a minute in complete silence. Is there any increased self-awareness that's come to you as you've been in God's presence? Is there an area of your life where God is revealing a need for transformation? Embrace the truth that God is revealing something important to you. And embrace the truth that he's safe, full of grace, and he loves you. We're going to respond with a song, and it's a prayer. and Kate and her team will lead us in this song. Lord, I need you.